Our scripture lesson this morning is in Isaiah 43, page 672 in the Pew Bibles. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. I give people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from far away and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, the text that I'm going to read. Beginning at verse 14, it can be found on page 193 in your Pew Bibles. The Apostle Paul writes this: For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who, by the power at work within us, is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Last week, we thought briefly about the opening phrase that really frames this prayer and this time of reflection for Paul, when he says, For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. We thought about how this context of prayer that he's about to offer is grounded in reasons. And for Paul, it's taken virtually 3.5 chapters to articulate what those reasons are, that are both the cosmic plan and purpose of God and the personal plan and purpose of God in individuals' lives. And it's that combination that he says grounds now the reason for his prayer. Because of the faithfulness that God has shown the universe and me, Paul says, therefore now, for this reason, I bow before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. In other words, grants its identity, expresses and embodies and tells us who we really are, demonstrates by his love and power and greatness that we are who we are and what our life is really meant to be about. And it's to that God that we come and prostrate ourselves, or kneel at the very least, and offer ourselves to God. That's the frame for Paul's response. It's really an enormous vision. It really suggests that there's nothing that is outside the bounds of the God to whom he's now going to pray. Now, this will be a theme that will continue, as we've already heard in the verses that were just read. We're going to think briefly about that again this morning. It's this amazing affirmation of the size and scope of the gospel. It's often thought, I think, especially by people outside the church, that the gospel, whatever that means, the gospel is a very small and fussy thing. It has to do with some sort of little petition or confession of faith, some small creedal statement, some little expression of words, something like Jesus is Lord, or I am sorry, forgive me, Lord, or some sort of understanding that it can all be reduced to something the size of a bumper sticker. Why do people have that impression? Because that's often the way the church behaves. We actually act as though the gospel could be reduced to a bumper sticker. We often see expressions of the Christian faith that do suggest that it can all be shrunk down to some really small thing. For Paul, if there is anything that can be said about the gospel, it's this. There is nothing bigger, greater, or truer than the gospel. It is the biggest reality that there is. It is the reality that forms and shapes all other realities. It's the reality against which every other human experience, every other institution, every human relationship, every cultural expression, every institutional and historical moment are measured against that reality. There's nothing about the gospel that is small and petty and myopic. It's just the opposite. It's the context in light of which everything else is framed by that greatness. And Paul, gripped by that, begins his affirmation in that way. And then, having talked about God the Father, now he does what is the most unexpected thing, which is now moved from the greatest affirmation about God to the most particular affirmation about God. Notice the way that this moves, and this is exactly one of the reasons as well why some think that the gospel is really small. But listen carefully to what he's saying. I pray that according to the riches of God's glory, glory again is really a word that means the full reality. It's not just the shine of God. Sometimes I think when we hear the word glory, we think what it's meant is just sort of like the shining glory of God. That's not really what glory means. It actually means the reality of God's very character. So he says, I pray that according to the riches of the reality of who God actually is, the full, total, unadulterated, untamped down reality of who God is. In light of all of that, he says, that he may grant you, that is the Ephesian Christians, but also any who put their trust in Christ, that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love. Now, do you understand what's really happening here? He's beginning by saying, let's imagine in the most mind-boggling category possible, the stretch and reach of the God of glory. And then he says, and who is that God? That God has shown up in human history in Jesus Christ. And even more profoundly, that God has shown up now in your life. It's staggering. This is what the 17th century metaphysical poets were all about, right? This is what the poetry of John Donne and George Herbert and all these great 17th century poets were trying to say. They were saying, the very hands, as Herbert says in one poem, the very hands that span the universe, that hold the spheres of the universe in their hands, are the hands that were also pierced for your sake and mine. And then Paul, here in this context, would say, and what's more, the hands of the one who was pierced has actually come to dwell in you. What is that meant to do? Blow us up. That's what it's meant to do. If there's anything that is meant to be soul enlarging, mind enlarging, relationship enlarging, love enlarging, it's about an encounter with the living God. It's an encounter with the God who is the God of all things, who has now come in Jesus Christ to tell and show us the reality of that love, who has come into your heart. It couldn't be more extraordinary. So that the most intimate possible spaces are occupied by the cosmic God of the universe. Do you understand how stunning this is? This is why for Paul, he just has to break off in the middle of this exposition about all of this to say, in fact, this just makes me want to offer an incredible benediction that can't begin to capture the glory and power of who God really is. And the stunning miracle that God, the God of all things, is also the God who lives in your heart and mine. And Paul says, and therefore I long for what you to know even more deeply, is that you will know the full length and height and depth and breadth of the gospel. So the interesting irony is that when God is the most particular, as he is in Jesus Christ, the scandal of the gospel, that God has come to show himself in the particularity of a first century Jewish man who walked the earth, right? The most particular scandal of the gospel, when he was doing the most particular thing, he was doing it for the farthest reaches of the cosmos. What he did in the most specific way in Christ is not to take this huge reality and reduce it to something really tiny and insignificant. It's to make it accessible and appropriate, something which is actually able to enter our hearts and minds and change us from the inside out. So the cosmos comes to dwell in our hearts. The God who reigns over all is the God who lives in me and in you. And Paul says, so what do I pray for? I pray that you'll know even more of this. That however great this reality is, that you can grow as you are rooted and grounded. These two images, one kind of an agricultural image of a plant that's being rooted, the other founded really an architectural image of a sense of a really strong foundation. You have these things, Paul says. And as you are being rooted and grounded, then I want to pray that you will pray to know even more, to be able to comprehend even more fully the height and length and breadth and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses understanding. So Paul then moves from the particular, now the God of the universe has come into our hearts, kaboom, to blow us up in order to be able to actually say, and it's that God who now is beyond all comprehension and understanding. So the last thing this could ever breed is a suggestion that this is about some small, petty little project of a petty deity. This is the God of the universe, Paul says, who's actually at work in your heart and in mine, who has the power to transform us. And he says that power of transformation is going to happen as we allow this reality to fully take hold, for the root to go still deeper, for the foundation to be made even stronger, and for your heart and mind to grow in a reflection of the strength and power and love of the God who has made you. Why? Because it takes all of that to actually redeem us. That's a measure, really, of the profound work that's needed. It takes all this for us to become new. It takes all this for us to have genuine hope in the world. We live in a time when there's both modernism and postmodernism afoot in all of our cultural expression. Modernism is kind of that project of the Enlightenment that suggests that reason and science and knowledge is what's going to save us. And the extension of that could be productivity and technology and even consumerism. A feeling that we can sort of make and buy and reason our way into some sort of ultimate destiny. And all we really need to do is kind of lock into these things, and that project will ultimately be accomplished. And those who look at this very optimistically look at the sweep of human history and say, we are getting better and better, and there's a kind of evolutionary development, which actually puts us, of course, at the top of the evolutionary chain. Now, I think that whole paradigm is hugely problematic for 1,000 reasons. Not because we are rejecting reason, not because there isn't a place for science, not because there isn't a place for knowledge, not because there isn't a place for technology, not because there isn't a place for business, none of those things. Because what those things can actually do are simply inadequate, profoundly inadequate, to actually do the thing that's needed most. So, for example, I know that I need to be a more loving person. I can understand that. I can describe it. If we had a long session and the cloak of confidentiality could fall and I could tell all of you all the ways in which my heart is broken and twisted and incapable of love at important points, that would be a really sad story, which I would rather not tell you. But it would be a story which I know about. I could tell you all kinds of examples of it. I could illustrate it vividly for all the ways that I've broken down the system and why it is that my heart is so incapable of love in certain ways that I wish it was. And I can know all I want to know about that. But that does not change my heart. What I need is something deeper that's actually going to transform me. And the reality of the affirmation of the gospel is that is what Jesus Christ alone offers. And for that, reason isn't enough. Science isn't enough. Technology is not enough. Business and economics are not enough. They have their place, but they are not enough. Now, it's very interesting that in the postmodern reaction to modernism, there's this incredible dismissal of all those things. Reason, technology, science, institutions, etc. An incredible rejection of all of that whole system. But in the name of that, there's often a suggestion that in its own way, I think of postmodernism really as just a form of modernism. It, in its own way, it does adopts modernist assumptions and then uses them against modernism, which is a very typical kind of academic turn. But in that process, we don't make a lot of cultural headway. And we certainly don't make a lot of headway toward what you would call social renewal, cultural transformation, or even personal transformation. So there's currently, as many of you will know, a kind of burst on the scene of a whole lot of so-called new atheists, people who are defending the irrationality of, who are arguing for the irrationality of any kind of religion and certainly Christianity, and really the better to just simply scuttle the whole project. Christopher Hitchens would be a classical example of that kind of thing. And often the critique is that because we now have technology, and because, as he puts it in one stage, because we have both the telescope and the microscope, religion becomes irrelevant. Because we have the telescope and the microscope, religion becomes irrelevant. This is why Terry Eagleton says, that's a little bit like saying that because we have the electric toaster, that we no longer need Chekhov. Like, how does one follow from the other? How can it be that just because we have technology, that somehow we don't have Chekhov? I mean, what Chekhov is doing is entirely different than the electric toaster. Or in another analogy he uses, which I think is so interesting, he says, it's like suggesting that the ballet dancer is actually just a botched job of someone that's running for the bus. Right? That's just not what's happening. It's not that ballet is a botched job of somebody running for the bus. This is a total confusion of categories. There's no suggestion that somehow running for the bus is the same as ballet, or that because ballet doesn't get you to the bus, that ballet is bankrupt. It's actually just an entirely different project. It includes the larger project. Chekhov actually includes the toaster, but the toaster does not include Chekhov. Ballet actually does include the bus, but the bus doesn't include ballet. What the gospel is saying is, it is actually the context in which all other contexts are held. It's the reality that grounds the things that are the most important. If you're going to get a hold of one thing, get a hold of Chekhov, not the toaster. If you're going to get a hold of one thing, get a hold of ballet, don't get a hold of running after the bus. Or think that in running after the bus that you've gotten all that life is really about. What Paul wants to say is, no, what it's about is something so much more vigorous and demanding and challenging. It will require nothing less than the power of the God of the universe to actually transform our hearts and minds. Why? Because it simply isn't possible for us to make it up out of reason. I can know all kinds of things, but never do all kinds of things. I can feel all kinds of things, but still not ever change in those feelings when I know those feelings may not be just or fair or true. I need a Savior. And that is what Paul is saying in Ephesians 3. That's exactly who Jesus Christ is. God the Father, who is the one before whom every family in heaven on earth takes its name, has given us God the Son, who comes to be our Savior, our Redeemer, the giver of grace, the one who gives us the capacity to be able to actually move into the spheres of our life where we are simply incapable of doing what we know or what we want or what we long for. That is the work of the gospel. And Paul says, and the only way that work really unfolds in your life is if you allow that root to go still deeper and that foundation to grow still stronger. And for your heart and mind to grow as you consider and allow the Spirit of this God to invade you and to fill you up and to strengthen you and stretch you. Then you become a person who reflects the reality of this power that isn't testified to by reason only or technology or science, but is actually something that trumps all of that and actually gives place then to reason and science and technology, but never the other way around. There's this very interesting study called the Grant Study, which some of you will know, which was a study of 258 Harvard students that began in the 1930s. It was a study of really, in a way, you could call them the best and the brightest of their generation. It was this expectation of taking a look at these 258 people and doing this longitudinal study in the history of their lives. There's a recent article that's out in this issue of the Atlantic Monthly, which talks about where that study has come to. It's a very, very interesting article that I would commend to you, What Makes Us Happy. But the interesting thing about the article is this, to me, that behind the article is a man who is the primary instigator of this study. And throughout all of these years, he has been the primary person who held the vision for this, who did the study and research on how these people were developing, how their lives were in some cases thriving, and tragically and painfully in some cases, though given every opportunity, economically, educationally, and socially, still their lives fall into the same sort of struggle and pain and angst and lostness, which is true of so many. And in the context of that, the story is just written again and again of how opportunity and circumstances really do not spell a successful, let alone happy future. But behind it is this man who, for all this time, has conducted the study and who, as the article goes into some detail about, is himself truly, truly incapable of what is for him the central conclusion of the study. He says at one stage, all of this life, all of what really matters, I've learned, he says, is that love is at the very center of our greatest needs. But when the story is written about this man's life himself, it's a story of tragedy and brokenness and alienation. Why? Because we cannot save ourselves. We can have every opportunity in the world, but we cannot deliver on who we're really meant to be and what we're really meant to be about. What we're given here is this invitation. An invitation in this prayer that says, I long, Paul says, I long and pray that according to the riches of God's glory, that he may grant that you will be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit. And that Christ, Jesus Christ, may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love. And I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The future of this church depends on this text and what it teaches. Our history is explained by generations of people that have gone before us who have actually practiced and led the way in nurturing that deep taproot in Christ and in helping to build a foundation of faith that has stood even in earthquake territory for generation upon generation. But it requires constant vigilance. It requires constant care. What allows the First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley to thrive in the midst of this place and time is not because the gospel that we keep to is just some small fussy thing that I, in some fussy pastoral way, talk to you about each week, and that we just go about our fussy lives doing our fussy religion. It's about whether or not we are connected, drawn to, responsive to the God of the whole universe, who is our central life giver. And that God has a name, Jesus Christ, who's come for the salvation of the world. And you and I are involved in understanding and experiencing that taproot, drawing our life from that, being shaped by the foundation that God establishes, and then being sent into the world to be expressions of this love. I was talking recently with our session about the fact that the distinctiveness in our congregation of being a Christ-centered church is not just a kind of theological expression. It's really actually a living reality. And it's not the same as saying a God-centered church. There is alive in American Protestantism right now a kind of innocuous deism, a sort of nameless deity that exists in lots of religious and Christian circles. But the particularity of Jesus Christ is avoided in many, even Presbyterian churches. It's thought to be too particular, too scandalous, too offensive to those who may find a problem with the name of Jesus. It's interesting that from Paul's point of view, his understanding would be there is no more inclusive and comprehensive word than the name Jesus Christ, because it's when God is the most particular that in fact he lets us know that he is in fact the most universal in his love. And we don't find God by making him nameless or nondescript. We find and know God by actually trusting in the name that is above every name, the name from which every other name for every family in heaven on earth finds its full name. And the taproot of this church is really deep, deep, deep into Jesus Christ. That is our one living center. There's not some other hope of the gospel. It's not about Presbyterianism. It's not about Berkeley. It's not about the culture of this moment. It's not about the fads of religion or of culture or of any other reality that may be around us. The taproot of our life is Jesus Christ. And the confidence that we have as we move into the future is because of that taproot. It's because of believing and trusting that that reality will be the same yesterday, today, and forever, as the sermon series this summer is going to continue to consider. And it's really in that life that all other life finds its hope, and that we can therefore dare to be true disciples, that we can dare to seek to be true disciples, that we can therefore seek to be people who genuinely give ourselves in love and compassion and mercy and justice to a hurting world, not out of a slavery, but out of a response to this overwhelming love of God, whose name has been made known to us in Jesus Christ. Oh God, may you deliver us. Deliver us from a small gospel. Deliver us from a nameless God. Deliver us from any illusion that our knowledge or reason can itself explain the profound realities of the universe. Lord, fill us, strengthen us, stretch us, that we might comprehend the height and length and depth and breadth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, till we might be filled up with all the fullness of Christ Jesus.